This morning's Bible reading will be found in Ephesians, the second chapter, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. I'll be reading from the King James Version. Starting verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. It's Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10.
The Apostle Paul, in the context of these verses, establishes that we are saved by grace. In our series of studies on grace, this morning we want to talk about God's grace and God's condition. No doubt, as we read in Ephesians chapter 2, the writer says that ye are saved by grace. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." The first chapter of the book of Ephesians again identifies that we're saved by grace. In verse 3, he said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he begins to elaborate upon the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. Verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth. In him, I say, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we should be unto the praise of his glory, we who had before hoped in Christ, in whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having been sealed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, unto the praise of his glory." We read this passage in its entirety because I want you to see the blessings that are bestowed in Christ. We also want you to see that these blessings are bestowed upon Jews and upon Gentiles alike. These blessings, as you'll notice beginning in verse 3, are bestowed upon us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, foreordained us, verse 5, to the praise of his glory, which he freely bestowed upon us, verse 6, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. These verses emphasize the blessings that God has bestowed upon us and we. And then when we come into verse 13, it says, "In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation." Ye also now enjoy these blessings that are afforded in Christ. But as we look at these blessings that are afforded in Christ, we see God's rich mercy is extended to those who are in Christ by His grace. But grace begins with God. Turning the page to the second chapter, let's begin at verse 8 once again. For by grace ye have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of justice. And these two are not contradictory. How is it that God can save by grace through faith? And in verse 26 of the Roman letter, chapter 3, we learn that the wages of sin is death. How can God save the man who is appointed unto death, realizing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans, the third chapter. We've studied rather extensively from the book of Romans as we have examined lessons concerning God's grace. But if you'll look at Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, the writer says, "But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Justice demands that the penalty of sin be paid. But all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Mercy and grace is a part of, or are a part of, the plan of God from the foundation of the world. Turning back to Ephesians, the third chapter, reading beginning in verse 11. It says, "According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." The coming of Jesus, the manifestation of God's grace and mercy, is according to God's eternal plan. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul said, "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal." God had determined to bestow His grace and His mercy upon man for before times eternal. But grace must be understood in the context in which it is used. The mercy of God extended to fallen man, not because Adam fell, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we learn in Romans 3, verse 23. But in Romans 5, verse 12, it tells us, "Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned." The consequence of death is to be imposed upon all because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Salvation by grace, redemption, is a gift that God gives unto us. But to some, this is not enough. Their concept of salvation by grace means that salvation is given as a gift from God without any conditions. Our question this morning is salvation by grace without any conditions? In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verses 8 and 9, some so declare that this passage teaches that salvation is by grace without any conditions. But in verse 10, the passage continues, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." God has prepared works that He intends for us to walk in. In fact, faith itself is a work, John chapter 6, verse 29, so declares. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "For except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Faith itself is a work. We've noted in previous studies that a man by the name of Augustine, who lived in the 4th and 5th century, or his teaching existed in the 4th and 5th century, said that Adam in the Garden of Eden was sheltered by God's grace. And he referred to the grace of God as the enabling power of God to enable man to become a believer. But when man used that power to make a choice, to commit sin in the Garden of Eden, God cast him out of the Garden of Eden, and from that point on, man has no ability, no power to choose good or evil, but God has made him then totally depraved, inheriting the sin of Adam all the way back to the beginning. And from that day forward, he is bereft of God's grace, depraved, capable of no good, no choice, and no free will. Now this causes those who believe this doctrine to believe that in order for a man to know that he is among the saved, then that he must have some kind of a miraculous experience or experience of faith to know that he is among those who are chosen. And furthermore, in our study this morning, we note that faith is not only something that man must do, but in order for faith to exist, there are some things that are necessary. That is, facts must be presented. There must be some witness of those facts, and there must be some testimony that those facts are true, affirmed and confirmed that that testimony is true. And then finally, those facts are accepted as truth. John wrote in John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." John says there are facts that are true, but those facts are affirmed to be true by the miracles that Jesus performed, the result being that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and thus have life. The facts are not dependent simply upon false testimony or a vague testimony, but affirmed and confirmed testimony that these facts are true. In Acts the 2nd chapter, we see that the Apostle Peter presented a fact that was truth, but not only the fact, but confirmed that that was so. In Acts chapter 2, if you'll notice, beginning in verse 22, Acts 2 verse 22, the Apostle Peter said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." There was no doubt in the minds of these Jews that one named Jesus had lived among them. There was no questioning that one named Jesus had been delivered up and crucified by the hand of lawless men. But when it came to the point of verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it," was a point to be established. The Apostle Peter does not simply affirm that to be so without evidence that that is so. For example, you'll notice that he goes back into the Old Testament prophecy of David and establishes from the prophecy of David that the Christ would be raised from the dead, that neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption, or in verse 27, the beginning of the verse, "because thou wilt not leave my soul into Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption." The Apostle Peter interprets, if you please, what David was saying beginning in verse 29. "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." David was not talking about David, was he? In verse 30, "being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." David, well, this was prophesied to him by Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 2, or chapter 7, beginning in verse 14 through verse 16. David, he says, "foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus," Peter affirms, "did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses." Peter affirms that we are witnesses of these things. What had made the credentials of the witnesses credible?
The apostles in verse 1 of chapter 2 received the Holy Spirit in verse 4 and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We find in verse 12 that those in Jerusalem were perplexed at these things because they heard the apostles speaking the mighty works of God in their own tongues or in their own languages. They knew that the apostles were Galileans and raised the question in verse 7, "Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born?" They were impressed with the miraculous ability of the apostles in Acts chapter 2 to speak the word and to command them of these things. Peter said, "We are witnesses, therefore, of the resurrection of Christ." Then in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." They were pricked in their heart, verse 37. What do we have in Acts chapter 2? We have facts that are presented. We have witnesses to those facts who are bearing testimony that those facts are true, confirming that their testimony is true by the miracles that they have performed. Then Peter calls upon them to believe assuredly that these things are so. The testimony is proved to be credible. "I have not seen heaven. I have not seen the miracles of Christ, and I have not seen the resurrected Lord. Yet I believe in these things because we accept the testimony of reliable, credible witnesses, those whose words were confirmed by the signs that followed." The Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, also affirmed, Hebrews 2 verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that believe," or them that heard. "God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by manifold powers, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." The Hebrew writer affirms that these words were confirmed by the signs that followed. We also must note that we believe in heaven, not because we've seen heaven, but we believe the testimony of those who have. We notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verses 2 through 4, the Apostle Paul was called up into the third heaven. He saw those things and testified that those things are true. Faith, then, is a response on our part to testimony. But does God have the right to tell us at what point in our faith He is willing to save us? I believe that He does. We read in the Scriptures of some who believed that He was the Christ, but their faith was not sufficient to save them. Turn in your Bibles to John the 8th chapter. In John the 8th chapter, we read beginning in verses 30 and 31. John chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. "As He spake these things, many believed on Him." That's crucial to set the context for the things that we're establishing. In verse 31, "Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed Him." Question: did these Jews believe the words of Jesus, and did they believe that He was the Christ? The text tells us that as He spake these things, many believed on Him. Did they believe in who He was? Evidently they did. They are called believers. But as you pick up the reading, beginning in verse 39, "They answered and said unto Him, Our father is Abraham. And Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. But now ye seek to kill Me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I heard from God, this did not Abraham. Ye do the works of your father. And they said of him, We were not born of fornication, we have one Father, even God. Jesus said unto them, If God were your Father, ye would love Me, for I came forth and am come from God. For neither have I come from Myself, but He sent Me. Why do you not understand My speech? Even because ye cannot hear My word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father it is your will to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and standeth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and a father thereof. But because I say the truth, ye believe Me not." Now what's changed? If you'll notice in verses 30 and 31, The text tells us that these believed on Him. They believed what He said. But we find now Jesus refers to them as being of their father, the devil. They do not believe Him. Something has changed in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. In verses 42 and 43, I believe we see what? In verse 42 it says, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on Him." Again, we ask the question, did they believe that Jesus was the Christ? Did they believe the words of Christ? Well, the text tells us that they did. But in verse 42 it says, "Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, lest they be put out of the, should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God." Here were some whose allegiance was not unto Christ. They loved the glory of men more than the glory of God, and therefore, though they believed on Him, they would not confess their faith. As we look further in our New Testament, turn, if you would please, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James talks about the kind of faith that saves. The question is asked in verse 14. "What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say he hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him?" Again, we read that to set the stage of the context. James is talking about the kind of faith that saves a man. In verse 15 he says, "If a brother or sister be naked and in lack of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Go in peace and be ye warmed and filled, and yet give them not the things needful to the body, what doth it profit?" Well, obviously it profits them none. "Even so," he says, "faith, if it have not works, is dead unto itself. Yea, a man will say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith apart from thy works, and I by my works will show thee my faith." James says that saving faith cannot exist apart from works. In verse 19, "Thou believest that God is one, thou doest well, the demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren." Now in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, we discuss some works that God has afore prepared that we should walk in them. This passage tells us that apart from works, faith is barren. What kind of works? Read on. In verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar?" In Genesis chapter 22, we see beginning in verse 1 that God instructed Abraham to offer up his son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac. Abraham, by faith, was justified by works in that he offered up his son upon the altar, James says. In verse 22, "Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Abraham responded to what God said, identifying obedient faith as a response to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, we learn in Romans chapter 10 and in verse 17. And we've already noted that faith is a work of God, as we read in John chapter 6 and verse 29. But faith is a condition of receiving God's saving grace. If you'll turn back again to the Roman letter, this time in the 5th chapter, and read with me beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Therefore, faith becomes a condition to the receiving of the grace of God. Grace, then, is conditional. I want us to look at some illustrations and see how that the grace of God was bestowed upon certain ones, but it was conditioned upon their obedience to what He said. In the book of Numbers, in the 21st chapter, read with me beginning in verse 6. In Numbers chapter 21, verse 6 tells us that Jehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against Jehovah and against thee." pray unto Jehovah that he take the serpents from us, or take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And Jehovah said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a standard, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten when he seeth it shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and set it upon the standard, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked unto the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, was God by any means obligated to save these Israelites who were bitten by the fiery serpents? In other words, as we often use the expression, unmerited favor, to define the grace of God. Indeed, God bestowed his grace upon the Israelites in that he was under no debt to save them from the bites of the fiery serpents. But yet we find their being saved from the bites of the fiery serpents was conditional. It was conditioned upon Moses making a fiery serpent and putting upon a standard, and whosoever would look thereon would be saved from the bites of the serpents. We notice that today God prescribes a similar way of healing. We notice in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We look upon the Son of Man. But how do we look upon the Son of Man? Is it not through faith and obedience, thus to receive the grace of God that is bestowed through faith and obedience? As we look further, in Joshua the 6th chapter, we read of the falling of the walls of the city of Jericho. In Joshua chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And Jehovah said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thy hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all the men of war, going about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him. As we read concerning the conquering of the city of Jericho, God said, I have given the city into thy hand. Was it unconditional? We notice that God bestowed his grace upon the people of Israel as he gave unto them the city of Jericho, the first city of conquest in the land of promise. I have given into thy hand the city of Jericho. God has given unto us by his grace eternal life, John tells us in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 11. But is it unconditional? We notice that the people of Israel were instructed to march around the walls once each day for 6 days, and on the 7th day march around 7 times. Then they were to blow a long blast on the ram's horns. Did the walls fall down then? Well, no. The people were to shout with a great shout. Everything was over, as the people said, but the shouting. They had to shout with a long shout, and when they did, the walls fell down flat, and every man went up straight before him. In verse 20 of the text tells us, so the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came to pass, when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. As we read in these verses, we see that the grace of God was bestowed, but it was bestowed upon certain conditions, as we have read in Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now, did the walls fall by faith? Indeed they did. Hebrews 11 verse 30 tells us that by faith the walls of Jericho fell. Was it by faith that the people had access to God's grace and were able to go in and take the city? Indeed, but had the people earned the conquering of the city by marching around it as God had commanded them? No, not at all. They took the city because God said, I have given it into thy hand. By grace they took the city. By faith, the Hebrew writer tells us, they had access into God's grace. Turn further into the book of Judges, and notice in Judges chapter 6 and chapter 7. In Judges chapter 6 and chapter 7. We learn that the children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah, and Jehovah delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of Midian, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains, and the caves, and the strongholds. And so it was, when Israel had sown, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, they come up against them, or came up against them, and they encamped against them, and destroyed the increase of the earth, till they come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance in Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. For they came up with their cattle and their tents. They came in as locusts for multitude. Both they and their camels were without number, and they came into the land to destroy it. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the children of Israel cried unto Jehovah. God gave a plan unto Gideon, how that he was to lead the children of Israel against the oppression of the Midianites. In the 7th chapter, we see that Gideon's army is initially whittled down to 10,000 people. And then it's whittled down to only 300 people. And the reason for that is, as we read beginning in verse 2, that Jehovah said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand hath saved me." Who was it that saved Israel from the oppression of the Midianites? Well, it was God who saved them. But how did God save them with only 300 men? God delivered the Midianites into their hand. It was God who saved them. With only 300 men, did the army of Gideon merit the salvation, or did Israel merit in some way the salvation that God bestowed upon them? No, we read beginning in verse 15 that God had a plan to work through Gideon, and Gideon had to work the plan of God in order for the plan of God to save the Israelites from the Midianites. In verse 15, it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, and he returned into the camp of Israel, and said, "Arise, for Jehovah hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." Who was it that saved Israel? God, he said, has delivered into your hand. But he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put into the hands of all of them trumpets and empty pitchers with torches within the pitchers. And he said unto them, "Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come into the outermost part of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, For Jehovah and for Gideon." Has God yet in the reading given the Midianites into their hand? No, he said, "I will give the Midianites into your hand," but he's not yet done so, because the taking of the Midianites was conditioned upon their obedience. If you'll notice in verse 19, "So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outermost part of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch, when they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake in pieces the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands wherewith to blow, and they cried, The sword of Jehovah and of Gideon. And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran, and they shouted and put them to flight." Notice, if you would please, that the army of Israel, only 300 men, had to complete the commandments of God in order to put the Midianites to flight. But yet we notice in verse 15, Gideon says, "Arise, for Jehovah hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." Was it conditional or was it unconditional? It was conditioned upon the Israelites through Gideon following the instructions that God had given unto them. Now turn in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 5, where we read about Naaman. In 2 Kings chapter 5, now once I've said that, I'll have trouble saying that right. In 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, and honorable, because by him Jehovah had given victory unto Syria. But he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out in bands and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maiden. And she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, Would that my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, then would he recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his lord, saying, thus and thus said the maiden that is of the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now, I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man descend unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? But consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And it was so, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him now come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again unto thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand, and call upon the name of Jehovah his God, and wave his hand over the place, and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near, and spake unto him, and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? And he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Naaman did not want to comply with the conditions. Naaman already had it figured out how that the prophet would heal him of his leprosy, how that he would come out and wave his hand over the leper, over the leprosy, and he would be clean. But yet Elisha told him that there was something he had to do. Go and wash in the river Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again like the flesh of a little child. In Luke, the 4th chapter, we notice in verse 27 that there were many lepers in the time of Naaman, but none were healed save Naaman the leper. Naaman was healed not because he wanted to be healed in a certain way, but because he complied with the conditions that God, through the prophet, set forth. Could it be said that Naaman was healed by the grace of God? Did Naaman do anything to deserve the healing of his leprosy? In other words, had he merited or deserved healing from God? Well, no, not at all. But yet there were conditions attached to the things that were involved in Naaman's healing. Naaman had to go and wash 7 times in the river Jordan in order for him to be cleansed of his leprosy. Interestingly enough, this word that is translated in our English translation, wash, in the Greek Septuagint translation, the word is baptizo. I find that interesting, do you? The word is that he had to be immersed and had to be plunged into the water, as it were, 7 times in order that his flesh might come again like the flesh of a little child. But who was it that removed him of his leprosy, or removed from him his leprosy? It was God who saved him from the leprosy. But the action, the condition, was the dipping in the water in order that he might be saved. Someone might say there was power in the water. No, there was no power in the water, but something had to be in the water. And beloved, that was Naaman. Naaman had to get in the water and dip 7 times in order that he might be healed. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, we learn that God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. Isaiah calls upon those of Israel in chapter 1 and verse 18 to come, let us reason together. The idea of reasoning together is to conform our thoughts to his thought. That is, to reason like he wants us to reason. When Naaman said, behold, I thought, his reasoning was lacking. But when his servants said, if he had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? Sounds like a good deal to them. All he's required of you is to dip 7 times in the River Jordan. But only when Naaman complied with the conditions did his flesh come like the flesh of a little child. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and in verse 5, the text tells us, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Only when a man begins to think like God wants him to think will he conform to the conditions necessary to receive the grace of God. I want us to look at another illustration, this time found in John chapter 9. In the New Testament, in John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 9, verse 1. There the text tells us, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, Neither did this man sin, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. When Jesus said that no one has sinned, in order that this man is born blind, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, Jesus had in mind what he was about to do. He was about to, by grace, heal the man who was born blind. He says in verse 4, We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. When I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed his eyes with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. And he went away therefore and washed and came seeing. Now as we use the definition, unmerited favor. Did this man merit his sight? Had he done something to make Jesus indebted to him in order that Jesus might give to him his sight? Well, no. So then by grace the man was made to see. Never such a thing had been done before, we see in chapter 9 and in verse 32. And the question is asked then, how was the man made to see? It was indeed by the grace of God when Jesus said, Go to Siloam and wash. And he said, I went away and washed and I received sight, verse 11. But then again in verse 15, the Pharisees asked him how he received his sight. And he said unto them, He put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed, and I see. Does this man understand that in some way he has merited his sight? Or that in some way Jesus was indebted to give him his sight? No, he said, Jesus said unto me, Go and wash, I did, and I see. In verse 17, again they say to the blind man, What sayest thou of him, in that he opened thine eyes? And he said, He is a prophet. Again, the man does not attribute to Jesus that he is indebted in any way to give him his sight. Furthermore, in this text, in verse 26, they therefore said again unto him, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? And he answered them, I told you even now, and ye did not hear. Wherefore would ye hear again? Would ye also become his disciples? And they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We learn again in this text that this man does not credit to Jesus being indebted to him in any way. But he recognizes that it is by grace, that is, it is by unmerited favor, that he has received his sight. He doesn't deserve to see. He's not placed Jesus in debt to him, but yet he sees. We see that in order to receive the grace of God, there must be some conditions that must be met. The very nature of conditions calls for absolute dependence upon God. The Israelites and the fiery serpents, Joshua and the city of Jericho, Gideon and the Midianites, Naaman and his leprosy, the blind man being healed, all of these called for absolute dependence upon God and absolute trust in the conditions that God set forth. The grace of God has provided for us the Lamb of God, the blood of Jesus to be a propitiation for our sins, Romans chapter 3 and in verse 25. The grace of God has provided for us the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we've studied in our Sunday morning class, in order that we might be saved. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the grace of God that provides for us remission of sins. As we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Grace is found in the Beloved, verse 7. Remission of sins in verse 7. Strength is found in Christ through the grace of God. Even eternal life is provided by the grace of God. But the grace of God, beloved, demands something of us. It demands a love of the truth, a knowledge of the truth, faith that we might have access into God's grace, an active, obedient faith, as He is the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. As the Apostle Peter called upon those Jews in Acts 2 to believe that He is both Lord and Christ, they asked the question, "What must we do?" Peter didn't tell them, "You don't have anything to do. God has already saved you. He sent His Son to die for you." No, but what he told them was to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. The Apostle Peter set forth the condition upon which they might be saved. But we also must note that faithfulness is essential. In Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 4, we read of some who sought to be justified by the law. And the Apostle Paul said, "Ye are fallen from grace, ye are severed from Christ." Beloved, faithfulness to those things that we read in the gospel are necessary in order that we might continue to receive the grace of God. On the one hand, there is salvation. On the other hand, there are conditions that must be met in order to receive the salvation that is offered in Christ. I'm going to quit there because we've got some more that we'd like to talk about, but time will not permit us to do so. When we look at the city of Jericho and other illustrations, we see that the grace of God was involved in the blessings that God bestowed. But the grace of God is also involved in your salvation today. But you must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus said, "For except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." We also note that repentance is necessary. Jesus said, "Repent or perish," Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and in verse 5. We're commanded to confess our faith. It's confess or be denied, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. The Lord said to go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. We see conditions that are continually set forth in order that we might become recipients of the grace of God. But if we want to continue to enjoy the grace of God, continued obedience to the conditions must be present. As we've noted in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, and as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul entreats them to continue in their obedience to the gospel of Christ. If you've not done that and you're in need of the blood of Christ in order that you might be justified by the grace of God through faith, if you would make that known by coming to the front as we stand and sing this song, we'll assist you.
My King Jesus, pray.